We've come to a major division in the book of Romans, chapter 6, verse 1. And I'd encourage you, if you have a Bible with you, to turn there. We'll be going through this passage verse by verse, the first part of the chapter. Just by way of review, remember that the book of Romans opens with an introduction in which Paul explained that he was going to be talking about the righteousness of God, how a person can be right with God in this book. And then he proceeded in chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 21 to demonstrate the need of everyone for God's righteousness, that we lack the rightness that God requires for a relationship with himself. And this is a rather black section of the book because it paints the need of all people as desperately as any other piece of literature ever has. And then it moves into, beginning in verse 21 of chapter 3 and going through 5:21, a section that explains how we can receive the righteousness of God, since we all need it. And Paul explained there that it is by faith in Jesus Christ and the finished work that he accomplished on the cross of Calvary, as he died as our substitute, paying the penalty for our sins, and by accepting him and his work for us as sufficient to make us acceptable by God, that we are made right with him, that God accepts the good works of Jesus Christ in place of our lack of good works. And so we can have the righteousness of God imputed to us, written down on our account as a positive credit, not because we did it or deserve it, but because it is a gift of God's grace to us. But there's more to our salvation than that. And Paul proceeds in chapters 6 through 8 to talk about the effect of our salvation on our present condition. Not only has God made us right with him so that as we anticipate seeing him one day, we do not need to fear condemnation, but he has given us his righteousness now, which enables us to live lives that are pleasing to him and productive to others. He has not only imputed God's righteousness, but he imparts God's righteousness through Jesus Christ. So the Apostle Paul moves on from questions about why people need salvation and what God has done to provide it and how we can appropriate it, namely by faith, to explaining that salvation involves more than a right standing before God, which justification affords. Now, Paul is using a lot of theological terms in this book and in this section that we're going to be looking at today, and so it's important for us to understand what these mean. Justification, you will remember if you've been with us before, or if you've studied this before, refers to our right standing with God. It's just as if we had never sinned, justified. But God also provides salvation from the present power of sin in the redeemed sinner's daily experience. And this is sanctification, progressive sanctification, progressive in the sense that we experience it more and more as we go through life. God's righteousness has a sanctifying effect in our lives, a purifying effect in our lives, as well as making us acceptable to God. Our acceptance with God is what justification refers to. Sanctification refers to our growth in God-likeness, becoming more God-like or godly. When a sinner experiences redemption, he or she simultaneously experiences justification These are two terms that occur at the same moment in time. When we are redeemed by God, bought with the blood of Christ, we experience justification. Converted is the subjective term that refers to the same experience. We experience conversion from our lost state to our saved state. Justification imparts God's righteousness to a sinner. Justification is the same thing as positional sanctification. So when we are justified, we are made right in our position before God, but not necessarily in our practice before God. That's what practical sanctification deals with, and practical sanctification is a lifelong process. All Christians are involved in that. We have been sanctified, which means set apart for a special purpose, positionally, through faith in Jesus Christ. We are heaven-bound. We are secure in that relationship. But we are also experiencing transformation in our lives, progressive sanctification, hopefully, as we go through life. This term, positional sanctification, means that God views the believer as completely holy in his or her standing before God. That person is no longer under condemnation because of his or her sins. And in chapter 8, verse 1, Paul will say, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." However, when a sinner experiences redemption, when he's bought with the blood of Christ and enters into that by faith in Christ, he or she also begins a process of sanctification. And this process of becoming progressively more righteous or holy, and holy, of course, means different in a positive sense. A holy person is different from a person who is not holy because they are characterized by sin. This process becomes progressively more this process of becoming progressively more righteous in our experience is not automatic. It involves growth and requires the believer to cooperate with God to produce holiness in daily life. The forgiveness of our sins is something that God does for us. Growth in godliness is something that God and us do together. A person does not experience progressive sanctification or growth in godliness if they do not want to. There must be a cooperation with God in the process for growth to take place. God leads the believer, and he provides the enablement for us to follow, but we must choose to follow and make use of the resources for sanctification that God provides. One resource is the Word of God. Another is prayer. The fellowship of Christians is another resource, and there are others. This progressive sanctification will end at death, when we die, or at the rapture, if Jesus Christ comes back to the earth first, before we die. Then we will experience glorification. So we have these three tenses of our salvation. Justification takes place when we trust Christ initially. Progressive sanctification takes place as we live the Christian life until we die or the Lord returns. And then the third stage is glorification, which takes place when we stand before the Lord, either at death or the rapture. God does justification 100%. We have no part in that. It is only as we trust in Christ, that's our only requirement. He does the whole thing. Likewise, glorification is entirely his work. No matter what our condition may be, how we may be living at the time when we die or the Lord returns, he will take us into his presence. Every genuine Christian will go to heaven. God will do that for us. But in the meantime, in our progressive sanctification, we're involved in a process with God in which He leads us, He provides the resources for our growth, but we must take advantage of those resources and choose to do things that will contribute to our growth as Christians for it to take place. In chapters 6 through 8, Paul explained how justified sinners can become more holy or godly or righteous in daily living before our glorification. And in order for us to do that, we need to understand three relationships that we have. And Paul deals with each of these in chapters 6, 7, and 8. In chapter 6, we need to understand our relationship as believers to sin. It has changed since we have trusted Christ as our Savior. And we're going to look at the first part of that chapter this morning. Basically, I'll give you the end of the story at the beginning, the bottom line. Our relationship to sin as believers is that we are no longer its slaves, that we can have victory over sin. In chapter 7, Paul's going to talk about our relationship to the Mosaic Law. And basically, our relationship to that is we are at liberty from it. And in chapter 8, he deals with our relationship to God, which is now a secure relationship. We need be fearful no longer. We need be anxious about the future no longer, because we are secure in God as a believer. So today we turn to chapter 6 for our initial study of the impartation of God's righteousness that spans these three chapters. And in chapter 6, Paul is going to talk about our relationship to sin. Essentially, our relationship to sin is wrapped up in our relationship to Christ. And so he discusses that throughout this section. Verse 1 says, "What shall we say then? In view of the fact that God has provided forgiveness and a right standing with God through faith in His Son, where do we go from there? What shall we say then to that? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase?" We might conclude that because we have been forgiven of our sins, it doesn't matter if we sin. Paul says that's the wrong conclusion. May it never be. Now, he's speaking about continuing in sin here as a lifestyle. Should we continue to live as we used to live as unbelievers, since we have been justified? No, we should not. This question arises out of something Paul said in verse 20 of chapter 5. He said, "And the law came in that the law came in that the transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Well, if God's grace abounds in our salvation, maybe it will glorify God more if we sin. That might be a reasonable conclusion. In fact, it has been the conclusion of some. Paul warned that some Christians might be inclined to keep on sinning so that grace would continue to be manifested, that God's forgiveness, specifically, would continue to be manifest, and so He would be glorified. I think it was Voltaire who wrote that he said, "I enjoy sinning, God enjoys forgiving, so everything's fine." No, that's wrong conclusion. Although this idea seems preposterous, it has been practiced in history. In fact, it was the basis for the evil activities of the wicked Russian monk Rasputin. You've probably heard of him. He was guilty of terrible crimes and unbelievable wickedness. He was a monk in the Eastern Orthodox Church in Russia. Because of his strong influence over the Empress Alexandra the Great, he was able to force good men from office and replace them with his drunken cronies. Rasputin shamelessly encouraged sexual immorality and flagrantly promoted evil, saying that if Russia sinned more, she'd experience more of God's grace. He actually did that. Centuries earlier, Paul had strongly rejected this twisted logic. He said, "Perish the thought, may it never be." And in the Greek language, this is one of the strongest ways of saying no. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin live in it? I ran across this interesting quote that was written by an African woman who came to live in the United States. She wrote, quote, "I come from a culture and society that revolves around morals. America is a beautiful, blessed, and choice land with great opportunities to those who are willing to work hard and honestly. But it is a land with too much emphasis on freedom. To people like us, your freedom is really a license. I have lived here 6 years. All I see and hear is sex, violence, hatred, killing, kidnapping, and mental and visual filth. I've heard people stand up and bear testimony about how thankful they are for the freedom they enjoy. I feel sad." I wonder how many Americans analyze just what freedom encompasses. Well, that's a good word of warning, I think, for us who experience a measure of freedom in the United States but have turned that freedom into license to sin, perhaps. And that's what Paul is warning about in this passage. Shall we continue to sin as Christians so that God may be glorified by all the forgiveness that he's dishing out? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Now, how can it be said that we died to sin? Well, we died to sin when Jesus Christ died on the cross. Now, this is a difficult concept to grasp, but it is one that Paul is going to develop in this section of chapter 6. We are viewed by God as one with Christ. When Jesus died, he not only died as our substitute, bearing the penalty for our sins, but he also died as our representative. You may remember when we studied chapter 5 that Paul explained that just as Adam was the representative head of the human race, so Jesus Christ is the representative head of the race of believers that have followed through him. He's continuing on with that same thought here. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died as our representative as well as our substitute. And in a sense, our experience is replicated in what he went through. He died to sin. When he died, there was no more possibility of sin for him. He was buried. Likewise, we have been buried in a symbolic sense when we experience baptism in water. We go down into the water, and then we rise up, which symbolizes newness of life. And as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, so we have experienced a spiritual resurrection unto a new form of life. So you see the parallels here between Jesus' experience and ours. Well, Paul begins by talking about are dying with him. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? In other words, it's inconsistent. If we went through an experience with Christ when he died that resulted in our death to sin, it is inconsistent for us to continue to live lives that are characterized by sin. It's inappropriate, though it is possible for a Christian to do that. Let's suppose that a couple had been married for many years, and then one day the wife died, leaving her husband a widower. They had been very close during their marriage, and he decided that he would just continue to live as he had always lived with her, even though she was now gone. We would say that that was an unrealistic way to live. You've got to begin to adapt to the new situation. You can't live like you were married after your spouse has died. You have to learn how to live as a widower in this case. And similarly, it's inappropriate for us as Christians who have experienced a death to sin to continue to live in the same way that we did before that happened. It's possible, but it is certainly inappropriate. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized with Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Now, he's speaking, I think, about water baptism here, though spirit baptism, of course, is what water baptism represents. When we trust in Jesus Christ, we are baptized with the Spirit. The Spirit comes into us in a very spatial sense, I believe. And God takes up his residence within our lives, though in an unexperienced, that is, unfelt kind of state, and certainly unseen state. People don't see the Spirit in us. They see the results of the Spirit through us. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Now, he mentions this because this is further evidence that we have died to sin. Undergoing Christian baptism symbolizes that. It pictures it for everybody who is observing it. When we go down into the waters of baptism, as we do here when we conduct a baptismal service, that ceremony is designed to symbolize the fact that we are now, as Christians, experiencing a death to a former way of life and a resurrection to newness of life. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. The glory of the Father here, of course, refers to the manifestation of God's character. In this case, it's particularly his power that is in view. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Galatians 2:20 is a familiar parallel verse here. Paul wrote, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. We've been united with Christ in his death, so certainly we can anticipate likeness in his resurrection. Now, this is a wonderful promise of our physical resurrection. When we trust in Christ, we experience oneness with Christ. And what he experienced in the past, we will experience in the future. And this union with Christ is really the basis for our sanctification. It is the basis for our practical sanctification, our growth as Christians. Knowing this, now you'll notice that Paul has mentioned knowing twice so far. Verse 3, do you not know? Verse 6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away, or better, made powerless, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Now, this is a fantastic verse. Pay careful attention to it. Our old self was crucified with him, as we just read in Galatians 2:20. The old self being the person we were before our conversion, before our justification. This is not referring to our old sin nature, a phrase that never occurs in the New Testament, by the way, but which has become popular in Christian circles. Paul is talking about what we were before we became Christians and what we are after we become Christians. Knowing that our old self, the old Tom Constable, before his salvation, was crucified with him, that our body of sin, that is, our sinful bodies, not that the flesh and bones that cover us are really sinful, they are not, but what characterizes us as people, because we are human beings, is sinfulness. Our sinful bodies might be made powerless, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Now, notice that it does not say that we should no longer sin. No, when we trust Christ, we do not stop sinning. We stop being the slaves of sin. Now, someone may say, well, wait a minute. I was never really the slave of sin when I was an unbeliever. Yes, you were. One of the deceptive things about sin is that it enslaves people without them realizing it. I'm talking about unbelievers here. Satan gives us a lot of rope. He makes our chain long, but he can reel us in at any time he wants. We are his slaves. And the very prosperous and righteous person who goes to church every week and is relying upon his own goodness to get him to heaven is just as much a slave of sin as the derelict on Skid Row who is obviously enslaved to a habit of drugs or alcohol. Satan is smart. And he doesn't want people to realize their slavery to sin. But it doesn't take long for a person who tries to get away from his sin without salvation to realize that he can't do it. That he really is enslaved. Now, the other side of that coin is that many Christians conclude that they are still the slaves of sin, because they still have an attraction for sin. Sin still appeals to us as Christians. Well, that does not mean that we are the slaves of sin, because now God has broken the chains that bound us, and we are able to resist temptation and say no to sin in a sense that we could never do before we became believers in Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be no longer a slave to sin. Let's suppose a young couple, boy and a girl, were dating, and they had a lot of contact, and as their relationship developed, it became clear to the girl that she really didn't want to pursue this relationship with this guy. He's a nice guy, but she didn't want to marry him. She didn't want this to go further. And so she told him that. She breaks up. Well, the young man, on the other hand, is not willing to do that. He wants this girl, and he refuses to take no for an answer, and so he's always after her. He's always over at her house. He's always calling her up. He refuses to get the no message. Well, the relationship is off, but he doesn't realize it, or he won't accept it. And that's the situation in which many Christians find themselves. Now, this is so important because our understanding of our present relationship to sin will affect how we handle temptation. Knowing this, that our old self, the person that we were, was crucified with Christ, that our sinful bodies, our sinful selves might be made powerless, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, for he who died is free from sin. It ain't going to rain no more. Sin is not going to reign over us as human beings who are justified by God's grace. Now, that is a wonderful, wonderful truth. The slaves that once bound us before we trusted Christ no longer bind us because Christ has released us from our slavery to sin. The well-known Southern preacher Robert G. Lee was visiting Gordon's Calvary near Jerusalem, which is a site where Jesus was crucified that many people feel is the true sight. Lee told his Arab guide that he wanted to walk to the top of the hill where Jesus was crucified. At first, the guide tried to discourage him, but when he saw that Lee was determined, he went along with him. Once on the crest, the minister removed his hat and he stood with bowed head, greatly moved. And I remember doing the same thing in 1984 when I was at this very spot. There's a cemetery on top of that hill now. And the realization that this is possibly the place where Jesus died for my sins, it just overcame me. "Sir," the guide asked abruptly, "have you been here before?" Noticing how moved he was, "Yes," replied Dr. Lee, 2,000 years ago. And he was speaking about his union with Christ in his death. We were there. And that is the basis for our freedom from sin's power. Verse 8, "Now since we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Since we died, sin has no more dominion over us, and we will live." This is the hope of our resurrection, which Paul develops further in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. "Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to rise again, death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God." It's a continuing, present, ongoing thing. His relationship to both changed. And so our relationship to death changed. Our relationship to resurrection changed. We will live because Christ lives also, because we are united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." Now, so far, Paul has been saying, you know this, do you not know, verse 3, knowing this, verse 6, knowing that Christ, etc., verse 9. There are certain things that we have to understand if we are going to overcome sin in our daily struggle with it. And our union with Christ is the most fundamental and important thing that we have to understand. But now he moves on to the second step that we need to take. We not only need to understand these, but we need to consider ourselves dead to sin. In other words, we need to believe it. We need to recognize that this is, in fact, true of us. In some translations, it says, reckon this. But in some parts of the United States, of course, reckon means I hope. I reckon I'll go to the market tomorrow. Well, I hope I'll go. But that isn't what reckon means here. It means it's a sure thing. And we need to write it down as true for us. It's true for you, my friend, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, that you have died to sin, that your relationship to sin is no longer the same, that it does not have its enslaving power over you that it once did. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God through Jesus Christ. Interesting, this verse is the first command in the book of Romans. This is the first time we have read a command in the book of Romans. Therefore, since this is true, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. Don't let it dominate you, Paul says. Don't let it reign. You don't have to. It is no longer your master. It can no longer call the shots in your life. And so you can say no to sin, and God can enable you to resist temptation. If Lazarus had decided that having been raised from the dead, he preferred to go back into the tomb and he wrapped those grave clothes around him again, he could have done that. And that's how a good many Christians live, because they do not understand the implications of their union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And they do not consider it true of them. Sin does not have its enslaving power over believers that it once did. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. How do we do that? By giving our eyes to things that are unworthy of Christ. By engaging in work with our hands that is unworthy of Him and displeasing to Him. By using our feet to go places that dishonor Him. By using our mouths to say things that He does not approve. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Now, a good bit has been said about the tense of this command, present yourselves. And I know there are some students of Greek in this class, and so I'm going to make a comment for you especially. This is in the aorist tense. And while the aorist tense identifies an action at a particular point in time, it should not be understood to indicate that it means a once-for-all experience. The tense of this verb in the Greek language emphasizes the fact that this takes place at a definite time and that it is a distinct action. It does not imply that it should not be repeated. It's a decisive act. That's perhaps the best word that I can come up with to explain it. but decisively present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Certainly we need to do this at some time in our Christian experience, but thereafter we need to do it every day in our Christian experience. Because even though we are no longer slaves to sin, it is possible for us to go back to sin. 2 years after receiving Jesus Christ, a lady named Jean Ziller was still shackled by her habit of chain smoking. Repeated attempts to stop had failed miserably. She felt that this was something God wanted her to give up. She tried, but failed. Finally, she decided, as she said, quote, to lay my cigarettes at the foot of the cross. In a church service, she told the people she was surrendering her all to Christ. For 3 months, Jean felt no serious craving to smoke. But then one beautiful July morning, the test came. As she entered the kitchen, there on the table was a package of her husband's cigarettes. Instantly, the most powerful craving consumed her. Jean recalls, quote, I stumbled toward the table. I knew I was going to smoke. I ached with the craving and began to whimper like a child. Then suddenly I went to the floor on my knees and began praying, oh, dear God, I can't take it. Do something. Lady, her big black Labrador retriever, had come to her side, sensing that something was wrong. By now, Jean was crying her heart out and hugging her dog. Then followed an unusual stillness. As Jean got to her feet, everything seemed the same. The cigarettes were still on the table. Then it hit her. The craving was gone. Oh, thank you, Lord, she exclaimed. That victory has lasted nearly 28 years. God may give victory by removing a desire once and for all, and this is the testimony of some Christians, that once they trusted Christ, certain sinful practices just were no longer attractive. Or he may lead us through a long, hard-fought process in which every time that thing comes up, we are severely tested to indulge our desire for it. But if we surrender our weak will to him, he who broke sin's power on the cross can break the chains of any habit. As a successful newsman, he seemed to have everything the world could offer. One bright Sunday morning in 1971, while he and his wife were vacationing, they slipped into a little white clapboard church in Cove Creek, Arizona. The sight of the dozen or so people sitting on wooden folding chairs stirred boyhood memories. John 3:16 had been planted early in his mind, and one night he had knelt by his bed and received Jesus as his Savior. But that was years ago. The minister announced his subject, baptism. The newsman yawned, but became attentive as the pastor talked about giving one's entire life to serve Christ. The newsman mused, long years ago I had been asked to be saved. I had asked to be saved, but had I offered to serve? This is his statement. I began to realize how much of me I had been holding back since he had become a Christian. That morning, the issue became clear, and Paul Harvey, one of America's best-loved broadcasters, surrendered his life to Christ. A year later, Paul Harvey said, though I had learned John 3:16 early in life, it took me until last year to learn John 14:15 as well. If you love me, keep my commandments. Sanctification is not automatic, though it is possible, because we have been united with Christ. We now have a choice. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And here Paul introduces an idea that he's going to develop more fully in chapter 7, which is our relationship to the law. But the point here is, in conclusion, that sin shall not be master over you. This is a word of encouragement. Well, our time is gone, so we need to stop. So let's thank God for the great thing that He has done for us. Our Father, we thank You for this passage of Scripture that helps us to understand things that we would not realize took place when Jesus Christ died on the cross. We thank You that when we trust in Him, we become united with Him and recapitulate experiences in our own lives that are very similar to what He underwent in His death, burial, and resurrection. We thank You that He led the way in these things as our representative. And we thank You, too, that just as death could not hold Him, sin cannot hold us because we are free of it since He has conquered it. We pray that You will give us the desire to live sin-free lives, since we can do that, not completely, but effectively, through the indwelling and enabling power of Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.